Well, as I mentioned, we are headed towards the end. That is specifically the end of the age as we've been working through the seven-year tribulation period. Notice the introduction there. We have covered so far the first 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation period. We have looked at the different judgments, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, and even at the midpoint with the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet who will take over and rule the world during that period. And with the Antichrist in power, things on earth are going to get extremely worse. They're going to escalate to a proportion that we have not yet seen. In fact, this is what Jesus warns us in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 24:21. Listen to our Lord's words there. For then, referring to the Great Tribulation period, there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. And so, in our study, this is the period that we're covering. We're covering the Great Tribulation, the latter 3.5 years of the 70th week. That is Jacob's distress. That is the seven-year tribulation period. And so in our lesson this morning, we will consider the increase in deception during this period, heaven's anticipation of the end, and then the seven bold judgments that are going to be unleashed on the earth. And there you see a timeline that we've included in the last couple of lessons, the rapture of the church, then the seven-year tribulation period. We've covered the first 3.5 years where we've argued that the seal and the trumpet judgment happened in that period. And then you see the star that shouldn't be there. That's for the midpoint. I forgot to remove that, but know that we're not covering the mid-period this lesson. Rather, we're covering the last 3.5 years where the bold judgments fall. And then we have the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's first begin looking at the escalation of deception, the escalation of deception. As one can imagine, with the intensification of the judgments that are to follow, there will be no shortage of deception that will characterize this period. We understand that this is because the Antichrist has taken over and is leading the world against God. This is similar to what happened in Genesis 11 after the flood, where we see the Tower of Babel being built, the world unifying together in rebellion against God. God had commanded them to spread and scatter and fill the earth. Instead, they stayed put in that region and disobeyed. Really, rebellion against God. But God judged them, confused their language, and then scattered them. But we'll see this happening in the very end. It's as if history will be repeating itself. They didn't learn their lesson. Instead, they're going to do it again. They're going to unify against God. Notice the next paragraph. The Antichrist will be in control, and no one will be able to do anything apart from coming under his authority. Many will do so willingly and will take the mark of the beast, as we've seen, and will worship him, that is the Antichrist, as if he is a god. The Antichrist will be energized and empowered by Satan. The force behind the Antichrist will be Satan himself. And we learn in Scripture that he's a liar and a deceiver. And he's been that way from the very, very beginning. And because of who he is, that is his character, who he is in nature, the Antichrist will be of the same mold. He too will be characterized by lies and deception. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 8, And here Paul introduces the church there to the man of lawlessness. And listen to what he has to say about this man. And you're familiar with this, but I think it's helpful in understanding the deception that's going to happen, because this man will be leading that charge. Verse 8 begins and says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." So here we read the beginning and end of the Antichrist. He will be revealed, and we've seen that in the seven-year tribulation period. But then his end will come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, "That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan." There you see that he's aligned with Satan, and he will come with all power and signs and false wonders. Notice what he says in verse 10. "And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish." This is what he's going to be characterized by. This is the Antichrist. And notice back in the paragraph, tragically, all unbelievers will follow suit. They're going to follow after him. And they will reject God's gracious opportunities to turn from their sins. We've been learning that even during this horrific period, God is still working. He is saving his people. He is proclaiming the gospel, but the unbelievers will reject it. They're going to follow after a false god in Antichrist. They will reject the truth and will not want any part of it. One, they will do so because they love their own sin, and they will continue in their foolish ways. But it will also be because Satan has blinded their eyes to the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that. He comes as an angel of light, deceiving people, blinding them from the truth. And so they'll reject God and follow after Antichrist because they themselves are sinful and because they have been blinded by Satan. And so you can imagine with all of this, deception will absolutely escalate. It's happening even now. It'll escalate in the beginning of the tribulation period and grow exponentially during the last 3.5 years. And therefore, the next paragraph, the last sentence, "Therefore, God will send a strong delusion so that they will believe that which is false." And we read that in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. So understand, again, the deception during this time will be enormous. Evil will be rampant. Thus, judgment will be necessary. The judgment that's going to come upon the world will be necessary because God is just. And we'll see more of that as we continue looking at the bold judgments. But that's the escalation of deception during that time period. Next, we come to the anticipation in heaven. The anticipation in heaven. Before the last judgments are unleashed, John is shown what happens in heaven in anticipation for what is about to happen on the earth. Turn with me to Revelation 15. Revelation 15, and look at verse 1. John is given a vision, and this is a scene in heaven. Notice what he says. He says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." Here we see 7 angels are introduced and are described as having these 7 plagues. And note that John says that these are the last. These are the last. Why? Well, these 7 will complete God's wrath, which he began with the seal judgments. And that is why it says, because in them the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God is finished. Now, with the end drawing near, the Apostle John sees the tribulation saints who have been martyred because of the persecution of the Antichrist, and they sing songs of praise to God as a response to what will take place. And although they have suffered martyrdom, they are deemed as victors. They are deemed as overcomers. Why? Because they did not worship the beast. They did not worship his image. They did not follow after him. Rather, they showed their faithfulness to God. The victorious saints are seen in this vision with harps ready to sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Look at verse 2. Revelation 15, verse 2. It says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb." And so they were ready to proclaim God's victory. They saw what is happening and what was going to happen on earth, and they began to worship the one true and living God. And they will sing this song as an act of worship to celebrate God's plan, his plan of victory over evil. Victory over evil. And what do they sing? Notice the next paragraph. "The victorious saints extol God in this song and praise him for his great deeds, praise him for his sovereignty and power, for his justice, for the fact that he is true, glorious, and holy." Look at verse 3. "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty." They're praising God for his works, what he's about to do. And they're saying that this is marvelous, this is great. And then he continues, "Righteous and true are your ways." You know, as we will begin to look at the bowl judgments, there's the temptation for us to think, where is God's compassion? But we got to understand the pervasiveness of evil that's going to be happening during that time. And these saints are saying that God is righteous and true for what he's about to do. He is just. And then he goes on to say, he is the King of the nations. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. "Who will not fear," verse 4, "O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." These are righteous acts of God. These will be righteous acts of God. The song ends, looking back at our paragraph, the song ends by stating that all the nations will come and worship God. At this point, the nations are still in rebellion against God, but soon the king will receive worship from even them. He will receive the worship that is due to him because he is the king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, the rest of Revelation 15 reveals that these seven angels prepare for the end. One of the four living creatures that we've seen earlier in Revelation give the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. And the giving of these bowls function as the commissioning of the seven angels, which leads us to chapter 15, where we see the seven bowl judgments. That's the next section, the seven bowl judgments. Now, having considered the anticipation in heaven, we now come to what is going to take place on the earth. What we observe is that the seven bowl judgments will be unleashed upon the entire earth. It'll be worldwide. And these will be God's most catastrophic judgments, something that we've never seen ever before. And it's interesting. It's hard for me to understand those who say that all of this happened in the first century. It's hard to see that, because this is worldwide devastation. This has never been seen. This will happen in the future. Now, I do want to say, before we continue, although there are resemblances between the bowl judgments and the earlier seal and trumpet judgments, these seven bowl judgments are not a retelling of those judgments, as some would argue, as some believers would argue. Why is that? Because there are clear differences. Though there are similarities, and I would say there are, but there are also clear differences that distinguishes the bowl judgments from these prior judgments. The bowl judgments are universal compared with the earlier ones, which are not. And these, as we will see, are more intense. They intensify. They're more extreme. Not to say that the earlier ones aren't, but it's just on another level. Furthermore, they are called the last judgments in chapter 15, verse 1. Notice chapter 15, verse 1 again. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last." If there's a last, that must mean there's a first, which are the seal and the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments are the last ones. So they're not a retelling of these seal and trumpet judgments. These are distinct. These come after those judgments towards the end of the tribulation period. And so I want to make that point because there's a camp out there, faithful believers, I would argue, who hold that these are just a retelling of the same judgments, just from different angles. But no, they are distinct. They are absolutely distinct from one another. Now, concerning the bowl judgments, as they are initiated, the seven angels who are given the seven bowls containing the final judgments are commanded to go out and pour them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. Here we see the initiation of them happening. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple," and that is God saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." Here they are commanded to go out and begin pouring these bowls, which initiate the judgments on the earth. So let's consider these judgments, beginning with the first bowl judgment, verse 2. Revelation 16, verse 2. "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people, people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." Here we see the first angel pours out his bowl on the earth, and malignant sores are unleashed on the people, specifically those who have the mark of the beast. These are those, as we've seen in prior lessons, who express loyalty to Antichrist. They are recognized by taking on that mark, the mark of the beast. They will not be exempt from these judgments. In fact, they will be the target of it. They will experience these judgments, beginning with these sores, painful sores. However, while they're suffering through it, the tribulation saints will be spared from these sores for their fidelity to the Lamb. And these sores, continuing in the paragraph, are reminiscent of the Exodus plagues. Remember, God worked in a powerful way for the Israelites, where he brought about these plagues towards the nation. And one of them were the sores. And I believe part of it is to remind believers that God is sovereign over these judgments, and that as God protects his people then, as he did then, he will do so even in the future. He will do so in the future. He will be protecting his people from his judgments during this time, supernaturally, in the same way he did in Exodus. Because the people who are going to suffer through these judgments are the unbelievers, those who have taken on this mark. And God is going to spare the saints. That doesn't mean they're not going to be persecuted, but they will be persecuted by the Antichrist and unbelievers, not by these judgments that they're going to face from God. This brings us to the second bold judgment. Look at verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Here we see the second angel pours out his bowl in the seas, or you could say the oceans, all the salt water, are turned into blood. This should also point us back to Exodus and the 10 plagues, where God turned the Nile into blood. But it is also similar to what happened with the second trumpet judgment, because God turned a third of the water there into blood as well. However, a third of the sea life were killed, but with this bowl judgment, it will be even more intense. All of it, all living creatures in the water, in the ocean, in the sea, will die because of this judgment. The rest of the sea life will be gone. So here you could see also the distinction again from the trumpet judgment and the bowl judgment. Yeah, there's some similarities, but there are clear distinctions making them different. And so that's the second bowl judgment. The third bowl judgment, look at verse 4. Verse 4. Then the second angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of the waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things." And they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, and they deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And here, the third, there's a typo there that should say third. The third angel pours out his bowl, and the fresh water is turned into blood. So not only all the ocean, all the salt water, but all the rivers and springs, all the fresh water are also turned into blood. And the destruction to all water supply will cause unimaginable suffering and heartache. Really, when you think about this, this judgment will be horrific, because there's going to be a lack of drinking water, as you can imagine. People will be suffering big time. MacArthur says the scene is so unimaginably horrible that people will wonder how a God of compassion, mercy, and grace could send such a judgment. And people meaning those who are suffering through this. And we have those people even now when they see catastrophic events happening saying, "How could a loving God do such a thing?" Well, we have an answer to that. Because John continues, he says, notice the paragraph, as this bowl is revealed, John hears two separate voices to help answer that question. First, he hears the angel in charge of the waters proclaim that God, the Holy One, is just in his judgments. Yeah, he's loving. Yeah, he's compassionate. But he's also holy and he is just. And he cannot ignore evil and sin. He must deal with it. And so that's what the angel proclaims. Look at verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." They deserve this. This is what the angel proclaims. For anyone who's questioning God's compassion and love and goodness, the angel is saying, no, he's righteous. What he's about to do in the future, it's right. He must judge sin, and the angel says they deserve it. Though God's judgment, continuing in the paragraph, though God's judgments are terrifying and deadly, they are righteous because God is holy and acted in righteousness. So it is appropriate for God to judge sinners for their wickedness. That is why the angel says these frightening words, they deserve it. They deserve it. Then in verse 7, there's a second voice, you could say, that John hears. It is the altar of the incense, symbolizing the prayers of God's people. Let me read that for us real quick. Verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. True and righteous are your judgments. They too say that God the Almighty, they too say that his actions are true and righteous. His judgments are true and righteous. They say amen to the angel, essentially. They second it. They affirm it. So this is what sinful mankind deserves, because we see the reason, verse 6, because they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets. They killed and murdered faithful believers and the messengers God had sent to warn them. They killed them. Essentially what they did with the Messiah. They killed the Messiah, where the Messiah came to warn them of their sin. So they're going to do the same in the future. They're going to kill the saints, a multitude of them. They're going to kill the saints, and they're going to kill the prophets, the messengers of God. And we see the example of that with the two witnesses. They die. And so they are bloodthirsty. They're looking to kill. And God, in his humor, has given them blood to drink, as verse 6 indicates. You see, they participated with Antichrist in the persecution and martyrdom of the saints and the prophets. And countless believers all around the world will be killed at their hands. And it will be a bloodbath. Thus, what they will be receiving is just from God. It's hard for us to really think about that. And that's part of the reason why earlier, I believe in chapter 11, where John was hearing all these things, part of it was sweet, but the other part of it was bitter. Because it's not easy. You know, if you're a human being, you understand that this is hard stuff. This is difficult. This is not easy. But it must happen because God hates sin. And sin must be dealt with. And these are serious sins that these unbelievers and the Antichrist will be committing. God's justice will be in keeping with their crimes. What he does will not be unjust. They will receive exactly what they've earned. And so that's the third bold judgment. Moving on to the fourth bold judgment, verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Unlike the first three angels who pour out the bowls on the earth, the fourth angel pours it out on the sun. And the result of that is the sun scorches the earth with intense heat. Now, this is extreme worldwide heat waves like nothing the world has ever seen. And so it will bring massive suffering And you can imagine, they're already without water. And on top of that, they're dealing with the heat. This is worse than Texas summer, by the way. And this is worse than, I hear, I haven't been there, Vegas summer as well. This is going to be extreme. They're going to suffer, especially even without water. And what is their response? In response, the people repent? No. Oh, the people curse God and they refuse to repent. Look at the end of verse 9, or the second half. And they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And this is their response. And they know that this is God's work, that he's doing all of this. And then they instead blaspheme him, and they do not repent so as to give him glory. That's remarkable. That just shows the hardness of heart of the sinner. Until this point, only the Antichrist has been said to blaspheme God, but here we read that his followers embrace their master's evil character as well, and they blaspheme their creator, their judge. Moving on to the fifth bowl judgment in verses 10 through 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They did not repent. This judgment was directed towards the beast's throne. Therefore, darkness engulfed his kingdom, which caused inconceivable pain to everyone in the world, because at this point, there's only one world system, and he's ruling and reigning over it. That is the Antichrist. And so everyone, that is the unbelievers, were impacted by this bold judgment. And John says that the pain they incur in the darkness will be so intense that it will cause them to gnaw their tongues in agony. Understand that this is not some ordinary darkness where you just turn off the light in a room that we do every night. It's not like that. This is a type of darkness that will make someone go insane. It'll make someone go crazy. Not to mention, they're already suffering through everything that they're going through. Now they're in the dark, isolated, with their own thoughts. Have you ever been sick or in pain, and don't you feel it's a little bit more intensified in the dark? Well, it's going to be extreme as they face this darkness, and they're suffering from the boils and the heat and all of that. And so it's going to cause people to go insane. And that's why they gnaw their tongues in agony. That's what John says. And again, as we read, the people's response is unchanged. Because of their stubbornness and hardness of heart, they do not repent. Instead, they double down by blaspheming the God of heaven because of their pains and sores. They double down. They harden their heart. And frankly, this is also the example of Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh saw all of this miraculous things happening that he knew that it was from God. He didn't humble himself. He hardened his heart and continued to blaspheme God. And this is what the Antichrist and what these people, unbelievers, will be doing. Instead of running to God in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and experiencing God's grace, they're going to run away from that because of their own sinfulness. By the way, for those who argue that, specifically unbelievers who say, if I just had more evidence, I will believe. That's a lie. First of all, there's more than enough evidence to believe in the one true and living God. Secondly, if they had more evidence, they're going to find some excuse to reject it. You remember the parable of Lazarus. When he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. And was Lazarus the, correct me if I'm wrong, Lazarus was the one in Abraham's bosom, right? The guy who died, he said he was suffering in hell. And he was telling Abraham, send someone to their brothers or family members. If you send someone who rises from the dead, then they will believe. What is the response? No, they have the scriptures. They have Moses. So what people need is the truth of God's word, where the Spirit uses the word to regenerate their dead heart. They don't need more miraculous signs and evidences. And we clearly see that here. All these supernatural things are happening, and these people reject God, and they double down and blaspheme their Creator. So they don't need more evidence. They need the message of the gospel, where the Spirit uses to regenerate their dead hearts. So that's the fifth bold judgment. The sixth bold judgment, verses 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the world, whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which is in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. Another way to say it is Armageddon. So the sixth angel pours out his bowl and dries up the Euphrates River. This was to prepare the way for the kings of the east. This will be in preparation for this battle of Armageddon as military forces from all over the world would gather together to make war ultimately against God. But God drying up the river will be an act of judgment on his enemies. This will be a setup for these armies to be destroyed. And you can also go back and consider the Exodus again. When the Israelites were fleeing, they got to the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea, and they walked on dry land through it. And the Egyptian army followed after them. It was a setup, ultimately, to cast them in the sea as an act of judgment. And this is what's going to happen here. They are headed toward their doom. Now notice the next sentence. The power behind these armies will be the unholy trinity. That is Satan and the Antichrist, that is the beast and the false prophet mentioned in verse 13 and 14. And they will send deluding spirits to influence the leaders to gather the armies to this place for battle. They're going to think that they're going to come battle against God's people and win. But in God's sovereignty, this is a setup for them to be destroyed, because Christ is going to come and destroy them in an instant. In an instant. And so that's the sixth bold judgment. Next, we come to the seventh bold judgment in verses 17 through 21. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, wow, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. When the seventh angel pours out this bowl, it is poured upon the atmosphere, the air. Why the air? Now remember, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. So God is cleansing the former domain of Satan and his demon workers. And so through all of these judgments, all facets of life are going to be impacted. They're all going to be impacted through all the bold judgments. We've seen the earth being impacted with the earlier judgments. We've seen the water. We've seen the Antichrist kingdom. We've seen the sun. And now even the spiritual realm, you could say, Satan's realm, as he is going to be impacted by this judgment. Now, as the final bowl is poured, there's a voice from the divine throne saying, "It is done. It is finished. It is completed." This pronouncement signals that God has accomplished his plan, bringing an end to the evil in the world. Again, this is where history is headed. God is going to deal with the evil that's on the earth. In the same way Jesus said it is finished when he accomplished redemption, God is going to say it is done when he destroys evil at the end of this age. And what is the effect of the pouring out of this bowl? Well, the effects are there is going to be a global earthquake, which will bring about massive destruction and devastation. And the great city will be split in three, and the cities of the nations will fall. And the scene culminates in verse 21 with 100-pound hailstone falling on the people, killing them, destroying them. And for those who survive, what's their response? Well, similar to what we've seen already. The people will not repent. Instead, they're going to blaspheme their creator. Notice verse 21, a huge hailstone and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because his plague was extremely severe. This is what their response is. This is how they're going to respond, even after everything they've seen. They are not willing to turn from their sin and to follow Christ. They're not willing to follow the one true and living God because they don't want to. They'd rather pursue their own sin and hate the one true and living God, their creator. And so these are the seven bold judgments. As you can see, it's going to get crazy. It's going to be very intense. And so, again, as we've gone through this, one of the lessons I really want us to understand that, as you see number one there, God is holy and righteous, and he's righteous in all of his judgments. Everything he does will be righteous. He will not give someone more than they deserve. He will not give someone less than they deserve. He will give them precisely what they deserve. And so praise God for his righteous judgments. Praise God for his righteous judgments. We serve a God who is holy and righteous, and he will judge evil, and his judgments will be fair and just and precise. And like the angels and God's people praising God for his judgments, we too should join them in praising God for his righteous judgments. In fact, when was the last time you've done that? You know, we give praise to God for the fact that he's good, he's gracious, he's compassionate, but praise God for his righteousness, for his righteous judgment. And that should give us comfort knowing that everything he does is right. It's fair, it's just. He alone is the only one. He alone is the one who does so righteously. And then number two, for those specifically who are not in Christ, humbly turn to God in repentance and faith. Don't be like these unbelievers that we've read about who rejected God and blasphemed God. Yeah, this is in the future, but God in his kindness has revealed what he's going to do in the future for the church. And so there's a lot of lessons we can learn from this. First and foremost, we need to humble ourselves and turn to him on his terms. And so for you, if you have not done so already, my encouragement is to humbly turn to God in repentance and faith. Because in the same way they face their creator and these unbelievers in the future, if you die in your sin, you will face him as the judge. And he will precisely give you exactly what you deserve. And this should serve as a warning to you that God is the judge. But he's also gracious, and he's provided a way for you to be saved, to be reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's accomplished redemption for sinners like all of us. And if you turn to him in repentance and faith, turn to him on his terms, he will extend that grace to anyone who comes to him in that way. And so humbly turn to God in repentance and faith. And so let me close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we really can only respond in the way John responded earlier in Revelation, where he, as he's understanding what you're revealing, there's definitely a sweetness to it, but it's also bitter. It's hard. It's difficult to comprehend all of it. But like we've heard the angel and the believers who are proclaiming the fact that you're holy and righteous, help us as well to do the same. Because you are the Holy One. You are the Eternal One. You are the Righteous One. And you act in accordance to your character. And we're grateful for that, and help us to praise you for that reality. And I pray that you would help us to continue to grow in our understanding of who you are and allow that truth to impact how we live in the here and now and really be evangelists here and now to a world who doesn't know you, that you would use us to preach the truth and that you would draw your people to you. Again, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the lessons that we can take from our study this morning. We thank you and we love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.